When I first saw a preview of the most popular show on Netflix right now, which is called K-Pop Demon Hunters, I smiled. The idea of a show about Korean pop stars hunting demons on the side struck me as fun, even if a bit of a wild idea. Now, if you are not aware right now at all what I'm talking about, then you are officially not in the cool group. But that's okay. I've never been a part of the cool group. You're welcome to my company. But the basic premise of the show is that Korean pop stars, you remember the old days where Backstreet Boys, NSYNC, or Spice Girls, Destiny's Child, they had groups. So there are Korean pop stars out there in the world right now. And there are these K-pop stars that actually, the performers, but on the side, they're really hunting demons. And the other more famous, another famous K-pop group full of boys is actually full of demons themselves. Now, the juxtaposition of two growing cultural phenomena, Korean pop music, K-pop, and demons are both interesting to me, but I'm sure you can imagine that I'm going to spend a lot more time talking about demon hunting today than K-pop. You see, I'm intrigued by what I see as one more sign of many that the Western world is becoming what some academic types call re-enchanted. That is, we're becoming more interested again in the supernatural. And now Netflix is, of course, one great source of finding out what people are interested in. And in addition to K-pop Demon Hunters, we have Stranger Things showing us that people are concerned or interested in what happens besides what we can see. Horror flicks and our long obsession with scary movies is another piece of pop culture that shows us that. But even in like different aspects of culture, the fact that many famous atheists have recently become Christian or at least believers in something supernatural is a part of that. There's a lot of evidence that especially Gen Z is growing increasingly interested in spirituality. Now, some of that is dangerous spirituality, as we'll talk about as we go along. But at the very least, we're seeing an increase, at least even in Western society, of openness to spiritual matters. But to my point today, the scary side of spirituality, I want to know if for some reason in our culture becoming more obsessed with demon hunting, and if so, should we be talking about demon hunting ourselves, especially pointing them to the original demon hunter, Jesus, the only one that could get the job done? Now with that, I have some questions that I want to engage you with before I preach the message, just to kind of get your brain going a little bit. Should we be demon hunting? Should we tell the pop stars leave the demon hunting to us? And more appropriately, should we see the church as the primary resource for challenging demons, which our scriptures teach very clearly exist in our society today? Now, to give two answers, I have two simple statements that help us see our city, our world better, and also relate that to our passage in demons and all that it says. First, I want to say this, that demons manifest evil in human civilization, and that second, demons want us to share their fate. First, demons manifest evil in human civilization. Let's look at that. Now remember, we are at the end of human civilization, at the end of human history in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 17 through 19 is what they call a recapitulation, that is a revisiting of some of what you see in the bowls of wrath when God finally visits his judgment on the earth, and it revisits some of what we've already covered through a different lens. Now, last week, if you'll recall, we met this great prostitute who committed adultery with the nations and with their kings. And we identified that great prostitute as Rome. And again today, we revisit her fate again from another angle. Last week we learned that the kings of the nations, especially those at the end, would see her devoured and see her gone. But today we see another aspect of her character, another aspect of who she is. And let's begin to dive into our passage to see how God gives her her fate again from a different angle. First, read Revelation 18:1 with me again. It says this: "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor." Like with another great angel we met earlier in Revelation, some have speculated that this angel is actually Jesus himself. For what angel can illuminate the whole earth with their presence? But like I said with that other angel, Jesus can share some of his great shine even with his great angels. This is not anyone else but Jesus. This is not anyone else but an angel. And Jesus is a messenger. And what does the angel say? Read Revelation 18:2 with me. It says this: "With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal.'" Just as the dragon himself that we met several chapters back, that is Satan, is behind the power of the Antichrist, so we see here that this prostitute, Babylon the Great, Rome, and its vast empire built on terrible allegiances and cruel enslavement and subjugating other peoples and idolatry and pillaging and all of that, really behind all those things are demons. We're told that the city is haunted by them. And of course, we know what it means for something to be haunted. Demons stay there. They are present there. And not only demons, but also animals of prey. This is a common Old Testament picture of devastation, of God's judgment on a place. When a place is haunted by jackals, God has worked against it. And verse 2 uses the language of uncleanness to describe an evil that's great and powerful. And of course, describing the work of demons and making these people wicked. Now the problem comes, however, when we apply this passage and we see in verse 3 all the wickedness this great prostitute does with all the merchants of the earth and doing all sorts of shady deals and bad business that harms others. We know that that is at least initially in the view of the reader about Rome, a city that we visit now for pleasure and fun. We go and we look at the Colosseum, we look at the Forum and say, isn't that amazing? I mean, what has Rome nearly 2,000 years ago to do with New York, D.C., London, Paris, Tokyo, and Beijing, or Moscow, Russia? What I want to say, I want to assert that Revelation has, and we've used the word telescoping and different concepts like that, that Revelation often uses symbols that are about a specific point of reference, but not merely that point of reference. And what I want us to understand is that even as this talks about coming out of her, that is the city of Rome, is speaking to seven different churches in seven different cities. It can't simply be about Rome itself. It has to be about all the wickedness that happens in cities and in human civilizations. And what we find in Rome in the days of Caesar, that demons infiltrate that place just like they did Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. And it infests a whole city. And because individuals are influenced by demons, whole civilizations are too. Now, let me pause and engage a discussion on demons because, you know, I'm shaped by our secular realities just like the rest of you. I get a little uncomfortable talking about demons even though I shouldn't. That might have been a part of my confession if I were going to have said that. You know, demons are the sorts of things that we don't like to talk about. But the Bible has a lot to say about them, especially in the New Testament. You see, as one pastor near Rockford told me, we had a great discussion. He said, when Jesus shows up, It's like a light in a dark room with flies. Demons just swarm him in an incredible fashion. If you read the Old Testament, for example, you meet the ancient serpent in Genesis 3, and then you meet a few other people along the way, and you're like, that for sure seems demonic. Pharaoh, the guy that comes after Hezekiah from Assyria. And you meet, of course, Satan, or at least an accusing angel, one before God's throne of Job. But you don't meet a lot of demons in the Old Testament. But then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and demons are everywhere. They're constantly being cast out. And Jesus speaks of seeing Satan falling like lightning, and you begin to realize that there's an obvious presence of demons around him. But the presence of demons continues even past his death and resurrection into the book of Acts. And we see the disciples casting out demons after Jesus rose, just like they did before. And you might ask, well, maybe the gospel writers are just showing the demons to kind of help us see something that maybe the Old Testament writers weren't focused on. I would actually want to say it's a little bit of both. The gospel writers are seeing what is present, that demons circle Jesus like flies to a light because they know the battle is at hand, the great battle is at hand, and they must do whatever they can to stop whatever Jesus is up to. And after Jesus dies and rises, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Colossians that at the cross, Jesus defeated the powers and authorities. And those are the same words that Paul uses at the end of Ephesians to describe demons and demonic forces. Obviously, there's something that's happened at the cross where Jesus disarms them in some way. The book of Hebrews goes further and says that Jesus removes the fear of death, which is the power of Satan. And in Jesus' own life, he speaks as of having seen Satan fall and as having bound the strong man that allowed him to cast out demons and the like. And so many people wrestle with what are the power of demons today? And what I want to simply say is that the scriptures, I think, very clearly treat Satan as a defeated enemy that still wreaks havoc. You know that a bee stings even as it's preparing to die, because sometimes a bee stings before its death. And a snake can even strike after it starts to bleed out. And such is the New Testament picture of Satan now. Jesus said it is finished, and that meant for his purpose in cleansing us of our sin, but also in defeating the powers of Satan at the cross. Yet at the same time, the book of Acts shows that the demons are still powerful in some respect after Jesus does his great work. One more thing related to the manifestation of demons in human civilization and culture, because that's what I really am driving at this point. Not simply satanic attack or demonic attack in individuals' lives, but in whole people groups. In one of Jesus' most perplexing parables, one of those places you probably forgot to ask one of your elders about, one of the parables in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, Jesus compares his generation to a person that's had a demon removed from them. And he explains that demons, when they are exorcised, they go roaming through places looking for another host. And he describes his own generation as someone who's had exorcism or a demon cast out, only to have seven more demons come after them. And he says, in the same place, that this generation is worse than the generation of Jonah. And what's his point is that demons, in some respect, are going to take those people that look squeaky clean and feel like they're right in his generation and prove that they are, in fact, a haunt for demons. And Jesus had, and we have proof of this, don't we, in the Gospels. When we see Judas, right before he betrays Jesus, what enters him? But a demon. And of course, that's the only person that we're told that has a demon entered them. But what about everyone else who conspires to crucify Jesus? Why not others? You see how demonic is it to crucify God? To my point, Jesus' parable shows that demons don't merely influence individuals, but entire generations, entire peoples. And I believe that he was saying his generation, because they did not receive the Messiah and receive the Spirit that he would give as a dwelling place, they would be a dwelling place for demons themselves. To sum up all this, the New Testament teaches that demons influence individuals, and thus because of individuals, entire societies. And, of course, that leads to all the business and all the evil that's done and the way that humans interact is spelled out in our third verse. But you might ask me, Pastor, and if you, you know, you might not ask me right now, but you might ask the person, do you really believe this? In 2010, right before we planted Agape, I worked for the U.S. Census, and I went door to door knocking on doors for people that had not filled out their census information. And at a particular location, I knocked on a door, rang some doorbells, and someone let me into the main corridor. And as I entered the corridor, the landlord of that place came out and started screaming threats, bloody murder, and all sorts of cursings at me. And this same person actually is a sort that would probably typically hobble up and down the stairs. But I must tell you, in that moment, I cannot recreate for you exactly why I believe that she was demonically influenced. Some people call it possessed, some people call it demonized. There are all sorts of words for this. But I was absolutely certain that she was under demonic sway, because this woman, who could not easily get up and down the stairs, scared 20-something-year-old me to death. I was certain that she could take me on because of her fire-breathing ways. And that was the most pronounced experience where I was like certain that someone is involved with the demonic or influenced by a demon. But I've had other less extremes where I'm like, man, that's just demonic. That's evil. It reminds me, as I'm thinking through this, and as I'm saying, I'm not the sort that, you know, like, I know missionaries that go to places in third world countries that talk about casting out demons. That's not me. But I'm also reminded of something that C.S. Lewis said in the Screwtape Letters, which, you know how a quote just sticks with you basically throughout life. I can remember reading this book when I was 12, and this idea stuck with me, that demons basically want two things for us. They either want to frighten us to incapacitation, or they want to numb us to the possibility that they exist. And C.S. Lewis suggested that it's perhaps better to do the second thing, because once you start believing in demons, God is a possibility. And I want to suggest that perhaps for many of us Westerners who are not attuned to the reality of demons around us, that demons could numb us in different ways. They can numb us through our technology that keeps us focused on that phone or that iPad all day long. You're not worried about the people around us. Demons can convince us that a certain quality of life makes a certain ethical choice, which is unethical, necessary, whether those costs be relational, ecological, or spiritual. The willingness that some people show, on the other hand, to treat witchcraft as just a fun game to mess around with, and the occult as child's play, is also a warning sign. And some of you may wonder how I apply that. You know, I can talk to you about that a little bit. Books about that's a little different than actually playing games where you're trying to pretend to do magic spells and the like. But even on the flip side, if someone grows up assuming that there's nothing but us and that matter is all that exists, I want us to be able to see even the demonic in that, even though we're not accustomed to doing anything. You see, the warning that we will read in just a second to come out of her certainly had a geographical element, meaning Babylon, the Great, Rome. But it had to have been a spiritual call for an entire people, because these people weren't even in the city of Rome. They were in 7 different cities, as we learned at the beginning of Revelation. And the church, like Craig said in his prayer, is to be acutely aware of the spiritual realities of the cities in which we live, including the city of Chicago. The reality that human civilization and culture can be affected by the presence of God, but it can also be affected by the presence of demons. Many of us don't think about culture and civilization like that, do we? Now, what are some evidences that perhaps the United States and our country, our society, the city of Chicago, is perhaps a haunt of demons like Rome was and like the city that will be destroyed is? Let me focus on four brief ways. First, our shared culture of death. For many years in Western societies, the killing of children in utero has been celebrated as the price of freedom. But today, many European countries are passing laws supporting assisted suicide. And one English lawmaker recently admitted to the fact that passing these laws in Europe was simply a wise financial move, given how much of an economic burden the elderly are. He was simply saying, we can't afford to take care of their needs, so if we can help people die a little sooner and get out of their pain, what's so problematic about that? Demonic. We live in a world where the lives of others are not prized, and we are getting more sophisticated in our arguments for getting rid of others or treating them worse than animals. We couch our preferences in the language of choice or improved quality of life or national safety. Our own country over the last few decades has normalized torture as an acceptable practice to preserve our well-being. While admitting personally the importance of safety and the cruel reality of how our world works, there are several places in the early church writings where they specifically say torture should not be something Christians practice, perhaps because many of them were tortured themselves, because it allows you to treat humans as less than human. When we treat humans as expendable or unimportant, we are living in a culture of death, a culture that demons haunt. The second evidence is what I call death of despair. The number of people, and you've heard these stats before, that are dying by suicide in the United States is growing at a much faster rate than our population is growing. Drug addiction, depression, divorce, perpetual unemployment, and the inability for a great chunk of people to move up are leaving people stuck, feeling hopeless, and ultimately leads them many times, especially men, especially younger men, to take their own lives. And I think that sometimes the church isn't the most attuned to these realities around us because, just like everyone else, we're in a rat race and the people are getting left behind and not able to keep up. So what? See you later. And we're not attuned to the reality that demons are involved in the hopelessness and the drug addiction and the depression that's so prevalent around us. Third, I want to talk about the increase in pagan and idolatrous activity. I mentioned that at the very beginning. Part of what we're seeing in Gen Z is a belief in angels and demons, but also a connection with utilizing psychedelics to reach a higher plane of reality. There are increasing use of astrology, seances, tarot card readers. And I know I kind of sound like a 1960s fundamentalist right now, but I mean, I think they're right. In lots of ways, at least in where I was growing up, people were always warning about, you got to watch out about this person. They practice witchcraft or whatever. And the more I'm around, the more I see, wow, this stuff is really dangerous. You see, some people have heard some Christians argue, well, maybe this is opening people up to the spiritual realm. At the same time, you also might just be exposing yourself to the power of demons messing with this stuff. And I don't know if that's any of you, but if it is, be very, very careful. I'm talking about every single part of that. Be careful. And fourth, I want to talk about the triumph of the therapeutic. If some of you are like, hey, what's the big deal about reading a horoscope? Then the other side of you are going to be upset about this point. The triumph of the therapeutic. What does that mean? It means that basically Freud has won. It means that most of us see our world through a psychological lens. And it's controversial because you might hear me saying something that is anti-therapy, and I'm not saying anything that's anti-therapy. Rather, I'm talking about the sort of person that sees all of our problems, all the things that we experience, simply from a naturalistic or a neurological or a social perspective. Everything is about what we see again, and let's give you some meds for your bipolar, let's give you some meds for that, and that's super important stuff, okay? But if, when you have a neighbor or a friend that has like major anger problems, and the only thing you can imagine doing is sending them to a therapist and never to an exorcist, you're basically secular in some way. In some respects, you're basically secular. Again, I want to insist that I'm not demeaning therapy. Rather, I want you to go to a therapist that believes in demons. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because when they don't believe in demons, there's a certain aspect of their experience that they cannot explain. Now, what are we to do with all this? Didn't we just hear Craig read at the very beginning of our service about Jesus conquering the evil one? And I want to insist, like, our focus shouldn't be on casting out demons on Morse Avenue, but on heeding the Holy Spirit for Jesus wins the day. But it's possible, however, that if you're heeding the Holy Spirit, that you'll have to cast out demons on Morse Avenue. Don't you see how that works? The focus is on Christ and what He wants from you, and demons are part of understanding what He might want you to address in your world. You see, Rogers Park does have a lot of demonic stuff going on around this, if you'll just open up your eyes a little bit. There's some really sick stuff in our neighborhood. And to invite Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, we might need to realize that the demons have to come out first sometimes. Demons manifest, and our church needs to be acutely aware of how deeply influenced by demons our very diverse neighborhood is, because our neighborhood's diversity also reflects a diversity of ways in which we interact with the spiritual realm and how demons might even be influencing others. Revelation opens up our eyes to see this, and it opens up our eyes to see the consequences, which is my second and briefer point. Second, that demons want us to share their fate. Now, my son was introduced to K-pop Demon Hunters by his cousins. He didn't watch the show yet because he's not ready for the scary stuff, but he has listened to the music. I'm just going to tell you that. He's listened to Golden and all that, for those of you that know what I'm talking about. And we've had a good few conversations about demon hunting and all that, and he asked me basically two questions the other day. And he goes, why do demons want to hurt us, Dad? Or Papa, as they calls me. And second, why does God allow them to do so? And my two answers actually go together. But first, let's go briefly through the remainder of our passage. Read Revelation 18:4 through me. This is what I've already alluded to. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. She's getting ready to get destroyed, and God said, come out. That has a geographical element. We understand it spiritually. And by the way, this is a voice from heaven, which in Revelation, whenever you hear a voice from heaven, it's usually identified as God the Father. And when God the Father speaks, that's the main point of the passage. Come out of her, my people, is what the entire point of this scripture is drawing us to. And why? Because we don't want to share her plagues. It's like during the days of Abraham when God called Lot and his family to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. So we are called to get out of Rome, or to leave behind the wickedness of our own civilization, so that we do not face the same judgment that others who love the prostitute do. Have nothing to do with the shady business that she engages in with merchants, that is shits, and all these people that are harming others and selling slaves and doing the like. Deny her idolatry. Have nothing to do with Caesar worship. Why? Because demons fill her, and this will cause them to be destroyed. Read Revelation 18:6-8. It says this again, give back to her. This is God speaking to that angel, by the way, if you're trying to understand the voice. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she has given herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Now, if you read that, when God speaks about giving her double what she deserves, that can sound like injustice, actually. It's like, hey, wait a second, why wouldn't you just pay her what she deserves? The language is meant to convey the fact that when someone commits a crime, when someone steals from someone else, when someone violently harms another, there are many punishments that someone experiences. Like in our day, if I got hit by someone walking on the street, I had to deal with insurance and hospital bills and insurance and all sorts of massive headaches, that it's hard to calculate how in the world would justice be met. And in this situation, what is being described is God leaving no detail unaddressed. Justice will be met out on this person who has spilled the blood of martyrs and drank it happily and mocked them. God will not leave them unpunished. God will make sure that all is right. But what has this to do with demons now? I mean, I remember that the city was influenced by demons, but no, we're not talking about demons anymore, Pastor. Well, again, that city is the haunt of demons, and I want to suggest to you that the same fate that happens for demons also happens for the city and vice versa. Read with me Revelation 20:10. A few chapters later, it says this, "And the devil who deceived them, speaking of the nations, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever." The Bible depicts Satan, the serpent that deceived us in the very beginning and has thrown us into great chaos, along with the prostitute and all those that committed adultery with her, as being punished and sharing in Satan's punishment. And that helps to answer one of my son's questions, by the way, doesn't it? Why do demons want to cause us trouble? Well, misery loves company. Demons are upset at being defeated, and they want others to share in their defeat. They want to do as much damage as possible to those that God loves, which are humans, as possible. We are His image bearers. Why wouldn't they want to destroy us? God loved us. Why wouldn't they want to see us harmed? But that answers Titus' first question, but what about the second? Why does God allow it? Why does God leave us as targets? That is the harder question, but it is related in many ways to having the answer is related to any sufferings we face. It really is the same question as asking, why does God allow tyrants to rise and rule temporarily? For why does anyone gain power that could do us harm, especially those that are more powerful than us that we can't protect ourselves against? You see, it's possible for humans to be so great and powerful that we cannot withstand their power, just like sometimes it feels like humans don't have power over the evil. My question can be restated even to focus on smaller incidences that God can seem to stop. For example, why does God allow a demonic attack on a Catholic mass to take place this past week? As one woman who was interviewed this past week said, this is clearly the work of demons in conjunction with human weapons. And why does God not put an end to it? Why does God not put an end to it? A few brief reasons. Demons, like us, are given agency. In their agency, evil is possible. Without the possibility of bad, one cannot choose to be an agent of good. Secondly, though God does not tempt, in giving demons the ability to tempt, not only do they receive a noose long enough to hang themselves, but they also give us an opportunity to prove that we have genuine faith by Christ, who was also tempted, faced. And again, that comes to the third point, that God wants us to be like Christ. That's His main goal for us. By becoming like Christ, we glorify God because Jesus is absolutely satisfied in God. And so we learn, in rejecting the demons, to stop believing the promises of the serpent and believe the promises of God. So stopping demons from temptation isn't as high a priority as actually making us more like our Lord and Savior. Now, even if our answers come up short to why does God allow this woman to drink the blood that we saw last week of the martyrs, we understand that as we look at the Gospels, we also see that Jesus himself had his own bloodshed at the instigation of demons. Through Judas, Christ was betrayed, and through demonic influence and activity, he was crucified. So when we ask the question, why does God allow demons to work? We know that he allowed them to work so that they could bring about our redemption in Christ Jesus. And this thus proves when we ask the question, does God allow demons to influence us because he's not powerful enough to stop them? Certainly not. Jesus proves otherwise. Is it because he doesn't love us? His death for us to defeat their power also proves otherwise. So that brings us back to the bottom line. When we invite others to feast on the love of Jesus, dear brothers and sisters, we do so believing that Christ is stronger than these forces and is just biding his time to defeat them once and for all. And if someone wants Christ as Lord, we need to understand that they need to be set free from the temptation of demons, and we constantly also need to be aware of their presence, even in influencing believers' lives. We don't preach that we have all the answers to all the hard questions about why demons exist, but we do have the answer to the demons, the one crucified by their instigation, prevailing over them. And it's him we preach precisely because of believing in him we can have life. And to love this city, my dear brothers and sisters, we don't need to be demon hunting per se. That's not our job. Yet we can't leave addressing the demons to K-pop stars. They just don't have the tools to handle the problem. And you can't even leave it to the YouTube channel guy who has all these weird techniques. We can't even leave it to those who treat casting out demons as of equal importance to preaching Christ and Him crucified and King over all things. We understand that when Jesus comes to town, He has to prevail over demons, and He should be our focus. At the same time, we live in a story where he tells us, yes, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, but we also recognize that all the chaos happened because a serpent entered, brought chaos, and that Jesus is ordering the chaos that he brought, ultimately to defeat him at the end. And if we love the city, we've got to tell people about the serpent too. We've got to help them understand to the best of their ability. This is part of why things have gone wrong. There are powers around us that want to do us harm. Do you realize that? Some people around us already believe that. They just don't know why it exists. Are we going to be able to explain it to them and invite them to feast on Jesus' love? Let's pray.